John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus addressing the Jews who did not believe in him. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. Come by your Spirit, help us understand and apply it. Speak it to our hearts. May we live in the good of what you say. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, in this passage, is doing something very unusual. He's giving self-testimony regarding himself, self-attestation. He was telling these people exactly who he was and making an indictment against them, showing very clearly that they were in big trouble with God for not receiving him. Over and over in this passage, he's outlined his deity in very clear terms. He started by healing someone on the Sabbath deliberately. He could have done this on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, but he decided to do it on the Sabbath, knowing it would provoke hostility. And the hostility of the Jews, especially the religious leaders of the Jews, increased after this incident. By the time that this man was healed, they not only did not like him, spoke against him, but now they were plotting to kill him. And in verse 39, rather than going through all that we've said before, we're going to just pick up here. And Jesus has already brought four witnesses before them. The witness of John, the witness of his works, the witness of the Father, and now the witness of Scripture. And it's as if Jesus is bringing them into God's courtroom and finding them guilty on the basis of these witnesses. And in verse 39, we read this, Jesus speaking, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." We talked last time about the fact that in the original language, it's hard to discern exactly whether this is being spoken of as "you search the scriptures" as a descriptive word or a command. Search the scriptures. And that's why in our Bibles you might find one version that stresses one rather than the other. But both are legitimate, very much legitimate translations, but it doesn't actually change the meaning of the text in any significant way. You search the scriptures. He was making that declaration. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And we know this, don't we? Eternal life is not in the scripture itself, even though there is nothing as powerful as the word of God. It is God-breathed material. But it's the God that is spoken of who inspired the scriptures, who saves us, rather than his words. The words of God tell us about the God of the Word, and it's the God of the Word who saves us rather than the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't save us, although it is God-breathed. The Bible tells us how God saves us, and that is through the Lord Jesus. You search the Scriptures because you think, you've got this thought that in them, the Scriptures, you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and here's the charge, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The issue was not their searching of the scriptures. He was not ridiculing them or in any way telling them off for searching the scriptures. I've heard that argument before. Oh, study will just make you like a Pharisee. No. The issue was not that they studied the scriptures. In fact, every time you look at the Bible and see what God says, He tells us to study the scriptures. Study to show yourself approved by God. 2 Timothy 2:15. The Bereans were more noble than their counterparts in other cities. We read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, because they searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul was saying was true. They were commended for that, not ridiculed for that. So the issue was not them searching the scriptures. Beloved, don't ever buy into the idea that if you really study the scripture, you'll end up like a Pharisee. No, that's possible, but it's only possible if you reject what you find in the scripture in your study. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. Study of the scripture is portrayed as a good thing. The issue of these people, the Jewish leaders, was their refusal to come to Christ, even though all scripture testified to Him. That's what we're reading in verses 39 and 40. You're not willing, you are unwilling to come to Me. That's the issue, so that you may have life. They will not acknowledge Christ and who He is. They refuse to come to Christ, even though Scripture testified of Him in all that they read. You ever heard the phrase of the elephant in the room? That's really a phrase that means that family may get together and there's a big issue to talk about, but no one talks about it. It's kind of left unsaid. It's a controversial issue. No one really wants to bring it up at Thanksgiving or at Christmas over the meal table. It's the elephant in the room, and people leave without having dealt with the issue. Well, Jesus brought up the elephant in the room. You won't acknowledge your Messiah, the Son of God, or the God who sent Him. And these scathing words not only apply to Jewish leaders, but anyone who will not honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. Most religions of this world that has anything to do with Christianity or speaks about it, if it's not Christian, it will by nature not honor the Son the way the Father does. And Jesus says about that, you have no excuse. No excuse whatsoever. And for these people, though their heads were in the Scripture, their hearts did not want to go where the Scripture pointed to the One who stood in their midst. You won't believe the very Scriptures you study. That was the issue. This unbelief was willful ignorance. We don't want to go there. We want to study Moses. We want to study the prophets. We don't want to look at what they said because it points to you. We're not going to go there. And this was, if you can think of it at that time, an amazing accusation from Jesus. You don't love God because God sent Me and Moses spoke about Me and you want nothing to do with Me and therefore you want nothing to do with the God you think you love. While claiming to be the true interpreters of Scripture for the people of Israel, Jesus actually said they don't even believe the Scripture. Wow. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Again, an amazing accusation. Their heads were in the Scripture for 10, 12 hours of every day. That's just the norm. And Jesus is saying, you don't love God. You've got no business with God. You've got no love for God in yourself. I know you. I know you. And from you, I receive no glory. Jesus knows us. We've already read of this in John chapter 2 in the latter part of the chapter where it says He knew all men. And then chapter 3 says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He knew him through and through. He knows us through and through. He knows you through and through. You might have a husband or a wife or a brother or sister who think they know you. They've seen you in action. They've heard your words. But Jesus not only hears our words, He knows our hearts. And He knew them. And He says, I know you. I know you, and you do not have the love of God in yourselves. This is not the sort of sermon, if you like, that is popular. But Jesus was nonetheless saying what he said. He would do this oftentimes with these Jewish leaders, Matthew 23 being the highlight of that, if you can speak of it as a highlight. And then in verse 43, he says these thunderous words. I've come in my Father's name. Let's stop there. I've come with the endorsement of the Father. I'm fully authorized. I'm authorized to work on the soul. I'm authorized to tell you what heaven is like. I'm authorized to tell you the way to heaven. Everything else is a falsehood if it doesn't agree with this. I'm the authorized dealer. I'm the one that the Father has sent. I've come in my Father's name. I've got his full backing. Everything I say, as he says elsewhere, I say it because the Father told me to say it. I do what the Father sent me to do. He's the ultimate company man. He's working on behalf of his Father on earth. He's sent by the Father with the Father's full authority, speaking the words of the Father, and he says, I have come in my Father's name. And he's basically making the point, and you know it. You know this. And he says, and you do not receive me. That's their problem. That's their issue. But look at this, the end of verse 43. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, Jesus, we know, is the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's truly God, truly man. Yet he's also a prophet, a true prophet. He would be what Moses described as the prophet. He's the prophet that was to come. And in these words, in verse 43, we have the prediction of the prophet. Look at it again in your Bibles, if you will. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. I'm the authorized one. I'm the only authorized one. You reject me, but someone else will come in his own name. You will receive him. In these words, we have a prediction which has been fulfilled over and over again in the history of Israel. History records around 70 false messiahs that have come to Israel in its history, and all were able to lead some of the people astray at various different times. Most famous was Simon Bar Kokhba, another was Sabbatai Zvi, and they were able to lead a number of people astray as false messiahs. And so Jesus' words were fulfilled. They did receive those who came in their own name. They didn't have the endorsement of heaven. They said, I've got it. But they didn't have the works of Jesus. They didn't have the attestation of the Father. And Jesus was making that clear. You will receive them. You refuse the authentic one sent from the Father, but you will receive another who comes in his own name. Again, this was a great indictment on the Jewish leaders. Amazing. It's as if one after another, every statement coming out of his mouth, it gets worse and worse for these Jewish leaders. And then verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Again, Jesus exposed their heart motivation. They want glory from one another. They were in religious service, supposedly serving God, but their heart motivation was the approval and the honor of men. Back in my Bible training days, in my early 20s, I was told by a man who'd had 60 years in the ministry, watch out for the three G's. The three G's, we were all wondering what the three G's were, and he said, the three G's are girls, okay, gold, talking about money, and glory. And each one of them has its own pitfall. And if any one of them had, we can speak of people that have fallen into great sin in ministry because they didn't watch the three G's. And this third one, glory, was where these men were. They loved the glory of men. They wanted the glory of men. They wanted the adulation of men. They wanted the applause of men. They were supposed to serve God and seek for His glory. And we have to choose, not only those in full-time ministry, but all of us, if we understand, we're all in full-time ministry. We're all serving Jesus full-time. You might be doing it cutting hair. You might be doing it shining shoes or selling things or working at the computer. But you're full-time for Jesus, and we are to understand our motivation in doing it all is supposed to be for the glory of God, not for the glory of us. We can do a whole lot of things where we want to get a little bit of attention. There's something in all of us that wants to have adulation, wants to have praise. And even for the Apostle Paul, it was said, so that I would not boast and glory in my ministry. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He understood that God, whatever that satanic angel was, messenger, angelos in Greek, whatever that was, whether it was a physical sickness, I'm not sure that's what it was, or crowd trouble everywhere he went, stirred up by a satanic angel, that might even be the more likely understanding of what that was, I'm not sure of it. But whatever it was, God sent it to keep Paul from being overly proud. He was able to say, I've done this in His name, but I'm weak and I'm not able except God. And he spells that out in 1 Corinthians 2. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. But he didn't stay there. He came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that people's trust would not be in Paul, but in the power of God through Paul. But we have to choose. Who is it we're going to please? Who is it we desire to please? I've said it often. I don't know if I heard this or made it up, but either way, it's a good quote. If God is pleased, it doesn't matter who's displeased. And if God is displeased, it doesn't matter who is pleased. People might say, great sermon, or that was good, or I was blessed. And I say, that's wonderful. But when I'm alone and my head hits the pillow at night, I want to be able to hear, well done, my son. Not in audible terms, I don't speak in those ways, but just the sense that God was pleased with what I taught or preached or said. Man-centered religion will always mean you miss Christ. And our job is to leave people in awe of Christ rather than in awe of a preacher. On the back of your bulletin, it says this: the goal of a lecture is that you leave with information. The goal of a motivational speech is that you leave with action steps. And the goal of a gospel sermon is that you leave worshiping. Oh, what a great God. What a great God it was proclaimed. Preach Christ, preacher. Lift Him up. Point to Christ, that the people may encounter Christ. Who cares if they're impressed with you? We want people to be changed. And change happens when people encounter Christ. John the Baptist said it well. It really should be the theme of all of us. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His desire was to point towards Him. But these men, they wanted glory from one another. Rabbi, great word. Fellow Rabbi, good stuff. We're with you. Awesome job. Jesus saw right through them. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Wow. It's not going to be me you're going to be facing. He's made the pronouncement that God has given judgment to the Son. But He says, on that day, it's not going to be me that stands before you in the court. It's going to be Moses, the very one that you idolize, the one that you think is the most greatly used man of God in all of history. And up until that time, he had a pretty amazing track record, walking up to seas and parting them. He had quite the power of God with him as he dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He was used mightily by God, no doubt about it. He was the author of the first five books of our Bibles and some Psalms, and so we go on. He was an amazing man of God, and this was the one who these Jews idolized to the point where they were spending all their time studying Moses. And he says, it's not going to be me that's going to be the accuser. It's Moses in whom you've set your hope. That's an amazing statement. An amazing statement. To say Moses was their spiritual hero would be a massive, gigantian understatement. Moses accuses you. He goes further by saying this. Not only does Moses accuse you, you don't even believe Moses. They're not going to say, oh, nice word, lovely. They already want to kill him. And this gets worse. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He wrote about me. If you believe Moses, what's the implication? That's not too subtle here. You don't believe him. If you did, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Well, where did he write about him? On almost every page. When we read in John chapter 1, in this same gospel, we've spent some time with this, verse 18, John writes, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. He has revealed him. And so the claim is, no one's seen God. But you and I can read through our Old Testament and see many people that saw God. Adam and Eve walked with the Lord God in the cool of the day in the garden. Moses saw God. Others saw God. So what's going on? No one has seen God. Oh, what this is saying is, no one has seen God the Father, but God the Son in a pre-incarnate state. And he has revealed the Father. That's why later on in John, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us. And so we can look back and understand when we're reading in Genesis of Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, as we now know him, the second person of the Trinity in a pre-incarnate state. Wow. He wrote about me. He wrote about me. You see, we don't actually have Moses writing, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ will do these miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ will die on the cross. What we have is Moses writing what he writes. And Jesus, future tense, looks back and says, he was writing about me. He wrote about me. Everywhere you look, he's the sacrifice. He's the ram caught in the thicket. He's the tabernacle. He's the sacrifice. He's this, he's that. He wrote about me. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24, he revealed to those on the Emmaus road the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You don't believe Moses. Jesus was the one who walked in the garden. Moses wrote about me. Directly he did, Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses wrote this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And Jesus is that prophet. Moses wrote about me. Look at verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, you don't believe Moses. They're not going to be excited by this. Jesus was an amazing preacher, because he didn't fear losing the crowd. He did it in the very next chapter. We start with thousands, and then it's perilously close to losing all the disciples, even his own 12. And he says, are you going to go away too? And Peter speaks up, as he did often for the rest of them, and says, well, where else can we go? You're the only show in town. Didn't actually say those words, but he says, you only have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And Jesus wasn't running after the crowd and say, come back next week, we'll give free bicycles away. We'll have more miracles. Come, please, please. No, let him go. Preach the truth and just be faithful to the Father and God will gather his elect. Jesus was so dangerous to religion. The man says, well, you've got to get a crowd by doing this and that. And Jesus wasn't after a crowd. He was after his people and he came to die for them. And he said, my sheep hear my voice. C.H. Spurgeon said it well. Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. You tell them, next week, guess what we're going to have? The Word of God. Or what about after that? The Word of God. Or what about after that? The Word of God. The sheep will say, yeah, bear. I like that. The rest will say, I want some entertainment. Come on, we know John's gospel. I've read it before. Oh, yeah, sure. No, you don't believe Moses. God sent John the Baptist. You acknowledge he was a prophet, and yet you don't believe his message. He pointed to me, and you don't believe it. I've come in my Father's name, you reject me. And in rejecting me, you reject Moses who wrote of me. There's some teaching out there from men like John Hagee who say that the Jews don't need to repent and believe in Jesus. They're good because of their inheritance. Nope. This is exactly the case. If they don't honor the Son, they don't honor the Father who sent him. In rejecting Jesus, you reject the Father. How about you? Do you believe Moses? When we talk of Moses, it's really a cryptic term, I think, to describe all of the Old Testament. It came to mean Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, the writings. But in short, we could say Moses, and I think that's what's going on here. But when we speak of Moses, do you believe him? Since the first century, when everyone would have believed in creation, who were exposed to the scriptures, if you haven't got up in the last couple of hundred years, there's been new theories about the origin of life. Something called evolution. Ever heard of it? No, never did. Never made it this far west, right? No, we've been indoctrinated in the idea that we don't need God particularly, but we're here by chance, which is quite amazing when you realize that chance isn't actually a thing. It's a description of probabilities. For instance, if you have a coin and there's a heads and a tails, what power does chance have to make it heads when you flip it? It doesn't have any power. But it tells you that the chance of it being heads and the chance of it being tails is kind of 50-50, could go either way. But chance is not behind the scenes making the coin heads. It has no power. It's not a thing. It's no thing. It's nothing. And to say we're here by chance is a nonsensical statement. We're here by nothing. Okay? So, understanding at some point there was nothing and there's been a creation. There's something now. We agree on that. There is something here. There are some people out there who say there's nothing out there that's real. Okay? Put them in a place where they can enjoy themselves. But for the rest of us, we know that there is something here. And if there ever was a time when there was nothing, guess what? All there would be now would be nothing. Why? You leave nothing alone for 10 minutes, what are you going to have? Nothing. Leave it for 20 minutes. Nothing. Leave it for 100 years. Oh, well, you know, if you leave nothing alone for 100 years, you're likely to have something. No, you're not likely to have anything. Nothing times a lot of time still gives you nothing. And the great thing behind evolution is something called time. Given enough time, this will become that. Really. So this fish that's about to die, realize that for it to survive, it needs teeth. Ah, I know, I'll just develop teeth. Or my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson will develop teeth. Well, that's not helpful because you're about to die in the next 4 seconds. Think about it. Evolution says, given enough time, nothing becomes something. In fact, nothing becomes everything. That's illogical. It's far easier to believe that nothing times God equals everything. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Science is not the Christian's enemy. It's actually a friend. But false interpretations of science abound. I believe that as time goes on, we'll see more and more and more and more evidence that the universe is the way that God described it. Now, what we have in our world is a lot of evidence. It's evidence we can bring to the courtroom of opinion. But the starting point for all of us is the fact that God exists. God never feels the need to explain his existence. You think he would on the first page. I know there are some out there who doubt my existence. Let me give you 88 reasons why I exist. He doesn't do that. He just says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14. The beginning of wisdom, what is it? Some mathematical formula? No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so that's where we as Christians start. There is a God. He's made us. And guess what? He believes He's made His existence known to us. He doesn't buy into the idea of an honest atheist. He doesn't believe in atheists. Romans chapter 1. He's made His power known by means of creation. So in the last 200 years, no portion of Scripture has been more attacked than the books of Moses, and especially the first 11 chapters in our Bible. A lot of people say, oh, you don't need to get into this creation, evolution things. Just understand Jesus loves us and talk about Jesus. And I want to just ask that person, okay, you don't accept the first 11 chapters of the Bible and where there's this creation and a fall and all of that. But let me ask you, when does the Bible start being inspired? Is it chapter 12? Is it chapter 15? Is it chapter 27? Is it Leviticus? And if you understand what the Bible record is, if you don't accept the first 11 chapters, you've got a problem not just with the 11 chapters, but the entire Bible. And you've got a problem with Jesus, because Jesus accepted the first 11 chapters as inspired. When he was asked questions about marriage, he says, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? In the beginning, he made them male and female. He believed in an Adam and an Eve. Oh, but he was only a child of his day. Yeah, he was a child of his day, but he's also God manifested in the flesh. And if he is this sinless one, he would need to be telling us the truth if he knew the truth was something else, but was now telling us this other story. You see, at stake is the very sinlessness of Jesus. We don't always grasp that. But Jesus said, Adam and Eve were real people. In the beginning, he made them male and female. Science is not an enemy, it's a friend. And there are many scientists who are coming to faith because they're realizing evolution doesn't have literally a leg to stand on. They can make a claim, and because they've got a white coat on, you think they must be telling us the truth. No, they've got the same evidence as we have as Christians, as Bible believers. They make a claim and they say, this artifact, this fossil is 800 million years old. They normally have an accent like that, as they tell you. And you need to ask them, were you there? You know, when you pick up a fossil, it doesn't come with a little wrapper that says, I'm 800 million years old. Doesn't do it. How do you know? And they say, well, were you there? You weren't there either. Oh, no, I wasn't. But someone else was. God. And he was there in the beginning. And he tells us with clarity what really happened. Someone else was there. He's told us what has happened. Do you realize evolution is a theory in crisis? There are many in the world today who are beginning to admit it. They don't want to land where that knowledge takes them, because the only alternative, other than a strange idea, is, you know, some alien being from outer space crash landed in space and something happened and they fried an egg and here we are. They got all these crazy ideas, but the only alternative that is anyway legitimate to the mind is creation, and people don't want to go there because they don't want to be accountable before a holy God. You read many of the people who are the great names in the history of evolution, and they admit in their later writings, in later years in their life, they didn't want to deal with a God who will hold them accountable, especially in the area of sexuality. Over and over again, I could come up with great quotes for you. See, I believe in a few short decades, the scientific community will look back and be aghast that the 20th century and the first years of the 21st century, people believed this thing called evolution. But now it's still the dominating theory. But the complexities of life thunders out the fact that there's a God who designed everything. I remember hearing the testimony of a man, I forgot his name, I wish I could maybe even look it up, but he was a man who'd spent 20 years as an evolutionist studying the human eye. That's all he did, studied for 20 years. And after 20 years, he came out and said, I have to abandon my atheistic foundations. There is no way this happened by chance. There's too many millions of complexities. There's too many millions of working parts that create the vision in the eye that is still better than the best camera man can make. It's powerful stuff. Do you know Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible? Do you believe Moses? Do you believe Moses? You see, in their day there was not the kind of evolutionary frontal attack that is in our day, but we still need to clear through the rubble and ask the Christian. It's sad that we have to ask the Christian, do you believe Moses? But Jesus did. We don't know what sin is, except we find out its source in Genesis. We don't know why there's death and suffering, except Genesis tells us. We don't know what marriage is, except for Genesis. Why do we have a 7-day week? Why not a 5-day week or a 13-day week? Genesis. Why do we wear clothes? I see everyone's wearing clothes. Why do we wear clothes? Genesis. Why do we need a Savior? Genesis. You see, if you rip Genesis up from our Bibles, you don't need a Savior. Man's on this evolutionary kick and he's getting better. And do you realize it applies so much the case that behind every deception there's pride. You don't need a God, you can become a God. You can ride and be elevated by the knowledge that's being given to you. There's pride that's lurking at every corner. I remember when evolution, not because I was there, but because I read about it, when evolution was first brought to the English-speaking world, there was one lady who made this remark, well, if my grandfather was a monkey, that would be something I would not want to make public. So what is it about the idea that people gravitate towards? Because pride being the root, it says, my generation is better than the last. I don't need to learn from anyone else. We're super, super, super better than people 200 years ago, 500 years ago. We're advancing. And our children, I guess, will be better for than us. But let's try and forget about that. But the idea is, I'm better. It appeals to pride. My brain is of a higher echelon. I don't need to learn from my forefathers. Pride is the root. Do you realize evolution and Christianity is diametrically opposed? What about the person who says, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, I just believe He used evolution? Then what Moses said wasn't true. You see, the Bible allows for change within a certain kind. Dog kind, cat kind, frog kind, germ kind. Oh, we're seeing change amongst the germs. Oh, what kind of change is it? Is it still a germ? Yeah. It's a different kind of color now. Okay, well, you wake me up when it becomes a dinosaur or a dog or a flower. Wake me up. But right now, if it's a germ turning into a germ, there hasn't been the kind of change that evolution requires. When we make dogs into horses and vice versa, okay, I'm all ears. But when we make dogs into another kind of dog, that's just inbreeding. We understand that. But evolution teaches this, that's diametrically opposed to your Bible. Death has always been here. Death has always been here. The Bible says death came as a result of sin. There was no death before Adam. The day you eat from the fruit, you will surely die. What did Adam say? Oh, that's no big deal. I see death everywhere anyway. Nope. And God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. And Adam said, whatever monkeys say. Nope. See, if the Bible was true, What would we expect to see in our world? If there really was a global flood, how many here have understood that evolution has a big, hard time with Noah's flood? They say it was just a localized flood. Do you believe in Noah's Ark? Do you believe that God actually instructed Noah? Or do you make your own decision that, take it or leave it? Not really sure. Just a local thing. What's at issue? The promise of God. You see, if it was a global flood, and God promised, I'll never do global floods again, what's the problem with that? There's been a lot of there's been a lot of local floods, but not a global one since Noah. If God promised, I'm never going to do any localized flooding again, that promise would be broken. But because he says there'll never be a global one like Noah, he's still true to his word. How is it that even on Mount Everest, people find fossils? You know, I've never seen a fish with a mountaineering gear. It's laughable, isn't it? But I've got something that would explain it. Noah's flood. Because the Bible says the waters covered every high mountain. And you realize fossils don't just happen. If an elephant was to die, I mean, first of all, we'd be wondering why it was outside the zoo, but if it was to die on Thunderbird Road today, how would it become a fossil? It wouldn't become a fossil. There'd be all of the gnats and flies and animals in the neighborhood coming to devour it unless we move the thing. It's got to be covered quickly in water. There's got to be certain radical elements that would make it happen. And as you look at the fossil record, there are fish that were eating other fish at the time when they became a fossil because the other fish is still in the mouth. It was quick. Very quick. How did fish swim up Everest? Well, the flood explains it. Fossils require a quick covering of water over the animal or else it will be quickly eaten or else it will dissolve. Things don't easily become fossils. You need a lot of water quickly. And in the fossil record, we find cancer, we find tumors, all sorts of diseases. And all of this was before Adam sinned, really? Millions of years ago? And if evolution was true, what did it mean when God says, and all this was very good? All this was very good. Everything dying around us? Doesn't make sense. Do you know there's no such thing as a simple cell? People used to talk about the simple cell. There's nothing simple about it. It's like an entire city when you look at it under the microscope with working parts that have to work in harmony with one another or else the whole thing falls apart and life cannot continue in the cell. They are all necessary for functionality. It meant that the cell had to have all of those functions at the beginning. Right at the beginning. Where's the missing links, I want to ask? Well, what about Lucy? Well, that's been proven to be not a missing link. What about this? What about that? Oh, science says, we found it, we found it. And then 3 weeks later, it's not the headline, but it's on page 42 of the newspaper, subsection 3, article 4, 5. Well, it wasn't quite that. Where are the missing links? You see, if evolution was true, we should actually be tripping over them. Anywhere you went with a spade on planet Earth, dig a hole, you'd find the missing link. Because there should be millions and millions of fossils that show the transition. And the fact that they can't find one that's legitimate tells us, I think, that the missing link is missing. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we close. The Bible is an up-to-date book, and not only does it tell us what happened, but it tells us what will happen. And Peter, writing in the first century, you could think as you're reading this, wow, he's up-to-date, he's reading of us in the 21st. Look at Chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. He tells us the motivation behind their argument. Lust. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's really the argument of evolution. It's just this slow, progressive journey, really. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed. That's not a localized flood. Being flooded with water. They deliberately avoid this. But you know what? It explains everything. This is a prophetic passage that describes a future when there will be willful ignorance of Noah's flood. And we're living in that day. You see, we've all got the same evidence. The Grand Canyon. The atheist, the evolutionist says, it's amazing what a little water and a lot of time can do. The creationist, it's amazing what a lot of water and a little time will do. Both sides have the exact same evidence. If you'd asked Ken Ham what we should observe if the Bible was true, billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. And what do we find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. Mount St. Helens, there was a volcanic eruption and a canyon formed. 1/40th, I believe, the scale of the Grand Canyon, and it formed in just a few days. It's amazing what creation shows us, the world around us. Jesus believed that mankind's in the image of God, that Abel was a historical figure. He compares his coming to the time of Noah's flood. You read that in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Let me close with this. R.C. Sproul once asked, what difference does this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, believing what it says, mean to us? Does it matter? He says it matters a great deal. Because we're not speaking merely of Scripture, but about a person. The person and work of Christ. He writes this. Allow me to illustrate. Years ago, I was speaking in Philadelphia on the question of the authority of Scripture. After my lecture, I came down to the front of the church and I saw a man making his way toward me. Instantly, I recognized his face, even though it had been about 20 years since I'd seen him last. His name was Charlie. We were roommates in college and prayer partners. We made our way through the crowd and embraced one another. We dismissed ourselves from the conference and went out for dinner. As we sat down, Charlie said to me, "Before we have a conversation, there is something I have to tell you." I said, "What's that?" He told me, "I don't believe anymore what I used to believe about Scripture when we were in college together. Back then I believed in inerrancy, the idea that there were no errors in the Bible. But I've been to seminary and I've been exposed to higher criticism. I just don't believe that the Bible is inerrant anymore. I wanted to clear the air so that we can go on from there." I replied, "Fine, Charlie, but let me ask you this. What do you still believe from the old days?" Triumphantly, Charlie said, "I still believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord." I was happy to hear that. But then I started to ask questions that clearly made Charlie uncomfortable. I asked, "Charlie, how is Jesus Lord of your life?" He replied, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, a Lord is someone who exercises authority over you and who gives you marching orders, who has the ability to compel you to obey and who requires you to submit to obligation and duty. If Christ is your Lord, aren't you saying that He has sovereign authority over you?" "Yeah," he said. I probed a little deeper. "How does Christ exercise that sovereignty over you? How do you get your marching orders from Him? It's apparently not from the Bible." Charlie thought for a minute. I get it from the church." I said, "Okay, which church?" the Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Roman Catholic Church, or the Presbyterian Church? He answered, the Presbyterian Church. RC then asked, the Presbyterian Church in Wichita, the Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, or the Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia? Which church? He answered, the General Assembly. RC said and replied, which General Assembly? He finally admitted, well, I got some problems that I haven't worked out yet. I said, you certainly do have problems you haven't worked out yet. You want to affirm the Lordship of Christ, but your Lord is impotent. He has no way of conveying any mandate to you whatsoever, because you stand above the recorded mandates of Christ in Scripture. You set yourself over them in critical judgment. It's dangerous having a meal with R.C. Sproul. At this point, our conversation shifted from the question of authority to the question of salvation. I asked Charlie, what would it take for Jesus to save you? If Jesus sinned, could he save himself? Could he save you? He acknowledged that if Jesus were a sinner, he couldn't save himself, let alone Charlie and me. But then Charlie asked, what difference does it make whether we believe in inerrancy? And how does Jesus being sinless relate to your point? Because, Charlie, I said, Jesus taught inerrancy. My conversation with Charlie demonstrated an interesting phenomenon. Charlie, like many contemporary biblical scholars who deny inerrancy, agreed that Jesus of Nazareth believed and taught what we would today call the doctrine of inerrancy. At the same time, like many contemporary biblical scholars who deny inerrancy, Charlie confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But that's inconsistent, and I wanted to point that out to my friend. So I asked him, okay, now you're disagreeing not with me or B.B. Warfield or Charles Hodge of the old Princeton School. Now you're quarreling with Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. Were they wrong? He said, yes, they were wrong. Okay, I said, think seriously about it. What are the implications of Jesus being wrong about his doctrine of Scripture? Charlie, an astute theologian, said, look, R.C., what difference does it make whether Jesus was wrong? Jesus doesn't have to be omniscient to be my Savior. I agreed. He doesn't. The issue in our conversation, however, was not omniscience, knowing everything. When we talk about omniscience, we're talking about an attribute of God. That is, God knows everything. Charlie's point was that Jesus, touching his human nature, did not know all things. He then went right to the Bible to prove it, pointing out, for example, Jesus didn't know the day and the hour of his return. But the conversation I had with Charlie wasn't really about omniscience. It was actually about sinlessness. Touching his human nature, Jesus is not required to be omniscient to be my Savior. However, he is required to be sinless. Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors for teaching an error. He claimed to speak on the basis of his Father's authority. He also declared, I am the truth. That is the highest claim to teaching authority ever uttered. If a man who claims to be the truth and to say nothing except the truth by divine authority then teaches error, that's sin. And if he sins once, we don't have a Savior. That is what is at stake. When I spelled this out for Charlie, he said, I've got a problem. To which I replied, yes, you do. You want to get rid of Jesus' view of Scripture and hold on to him as your Savior and Lord. You're on very shaky grounds if you want to be consistent. That's the issue. If we're going to be consistent, we accept all that Jesus said. Charlie was living in a delightful breeze of a happy inconsistency. But do you see what the issue is here? The integrity of Christ. R.C. goes on, the issue at stake is the integrity of the person and work of Jesus. He can save us only if he is sinless, and he is sinless only if all of his teaching, including what he teaches about Scripture, is true. Ladies and gentlemen, do you believe Moses? Do you believe that Jesus was right in affirming Moses and saying that Moses will be the one accusing those who would not embrace him? And have you embraced Christ? Have you seen in him not only the one who can deal with our sin, but who has the necessity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ to save. Here's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. We have a holy God. There's only this God to deal with. The one who is absolutely holy, who has every right to flood the entire earth every day, and yet in mercy does not. And we as sinners have grieved Him in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, day after day after day. Many of us have committed great and heinous sins that others may not even know of, but God knows all. He sees all. And whether we think we've done evil in His sight, the fact is we have. And we've come short of the glory of God in ways that are despicable as those who are image bearers of God. But God is not only a holy God, He's a God of love. And in His love, He sent His Son, who lived a sinless life and died an atoning death on the cross, taking sin upon Himself, so that all who believe in Him won't come under the judgment, but Jesus stood in their place as the substitute, the Lamb of God. And by believing in Him, you are forgiven and given righteousness from Christ as a gift. And this ascended, resurrected Lord beckons us, commands us to repent and come to Him and not be like these leaders who can be in the Scriptures all our lives and never coming to Christ. Come to Him. Enter through the narrow gate. Do it while you can. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus. Help us to see what only heaven-made eyes can see. The beauty and grandeur, majesty and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. That we would come under His authority and live in the good of all Him He is and all of His promises to us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful shepherd and the one who is the only Savior. May all repent and come to Him and live under His word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.